All right, Philippians chapter 2, beginning at verse 9. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Two main points to the sermon this morning. First of all, Christ's exaltation, and then your exaltation of Christ. So Christ's exaltation, and secondly, your exaltation of Christ. Ascension commemorates the historical fact that God exalted Jesus. We see that in verse 9. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. Whenever you find exalted language in the Bible, it is a reference to Christ's ascension. And the references are numerous. It would be a profitable study if you just got out a concordance and looked up exalt or exalted or exaltation, any of those words, and saw how frequent the references are in the New Testament. But as ascension commemorates the historical fact that God exalted Jesus, we want to consider this morning what that means and what that means for you and for me. John Calvin, John Calvin noted that it was the beginning of the reign of Christ. That is, Christ's reign is not something which occurs entirely in the future, so that Jesus rose from the dead, ascended to the right hand of heaven, and is now on the sidelines waiting to get back in the game. No, it was the beginning of the reign of Christ and the beginning of the renewal of the world. The age of the Holy Spirit, the presence of the kingdom of God, and the arrival of the age to come are all now a reality for the people of God. These are the last days. And again, just a little reference, and for those of you that aren't familiar, a helpful correction, I assume. The last days in popular evangelical discourse and teaching are something that immediately precede the second coming of Jesus Christ, when he will come again, not to judge the living and the dead, as we confessed in the Apostles' Creed this morning, but come again to establish his kingdom on earth and to rule with Israel on the earth. And after the rapture, and one thing or the other. However, we are in the last days and have been in the last days for 2,000 years. We know this because of what Scripture teaches. In Acts chapter 2, which tells us about the historical event of Pentecost, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, Luke writes for us in Acts chapter 2 that as Peter begins to explain what's happening on the day of Pentecost, he says, this is what the prophet Joel prophesied, that in the last days God would pour forth his Spirit. So if that was Pentecost, when the Spirit was poured out, and that was the last days, that means that we have been in the last days for over 2,000 years. We are in the last days now, and the ascension marks the beginning of the reign of Christ and the renewal of the world. This is extremely important because it indicates that Jesus Christ is reigning now, that Jesus' kingdom is here now. And I would encourage you to read, if you want further references for that, Herman Ridderos's book, The Coming of the Kingdom, for example. And if you want an expert on that, you could turn to Greg Tubby. He has read that book exhaustively and can quote chapter and verse to you about it. But Christ's kingdom is now, not at some point in the future. Christ is reigning now. He's not on the sidelines waiting for some future event to get back in the game when the game will really start. No, now. And that has immense significance for your life here and now. We'll look at that momentarily. There are several images that express the exaltation and of Jesus Christ, which is when he is crowned with honor and authority. The first is in our text in verse 9. God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. This is a reference to Psalm 110 and verse 1, which if you're a good student of Scripture, you should know. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. This is the highest place that exists, is at the right hand of the Father. It is the highest honor able to be bestowed. It means that Jesus Christ is, if you will, in contemporary parlance, God's right-hand man. He is the king. He is his prime minister. He has authority to rule. Jesus, on the occasion of the ascension, said that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given unto me. That is now. That is here. All right? He has the authority to not only rule, but to give commands and to pass judgments. And at the right hand is the highest place in the universe, the place of supreme honor and authority. Look at Acts chapter 1, where the ascension is recorded for us for another image expressing exaltation. Acts chapter 1. And you can see the superscription above verse 6. It's talking about the ascension, all right? And then in verse 9, we read, and when he had said these things as they were looking on, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. By the way, this is the fulfillment of Daniel chapter 7, all right? Daniel chapter 7 says that Christ will come on the clouds. But if you look at Daniel chapter 7, most evangelicals are thinking about this as Christ's return. In other words, when he returns, he'll come on the clouds. But when you look at Daniel chapter 7, he comes on the cloud up to the Father, to heaven is where he goes. And that's a reference that is fulfilled here. He was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. Now, a cloud in the Bible is a sign of glory and the presence of God. This in Jewish circles is known as the Shekinah glory, or the Shekinah glory cloud. It was that which filled the tabernacle, you'll remember, and later on the temple. And it occurred also at Jesus' transfiguration, which was a precursor of his ascension. Meredith Klein, very helpful in this regard, says this about the cloud. He says, you'll recall that the glory cloud accompanies the appearances of God throughout the Old Testament. And he writes, God's theophanic glory is the glory of royal majesty. At the center of the heavens, within the veil of the glory cloud, is found a throne. The glory is preeminently the place of God's enthronement. It is therefore a royal place, the site of the divine council and the court of judgment. As royal house of a divine king, the dwelling of glory, it is a holy house, a temple. Yet the glory is not a static structure, but mobile, for the throne is a chariot throne. So what is perceived by the eyes, seen by natural's eyes, it was a heavenly phenomenon of light and clouds. And as the glory cloud appears yet again here, Jesus is taken up into heaven before their very eyes, disappearing into the very royal dwelling of God. The ascension is the occasion when Jesus Christ is crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords, when he assumes all authority on heaven and on earth. That is not something, not something that awaits a future time. It's not something that awaits a future period. It began then and there at his ascension. Another image besides the right hand and besides the cloud is a mountain. And this also is obvious at Christ's ascension. If you want to see, you can look at Matthew chapter 28. Familiar words of the Great Commission, but something that is often obscured or ignored is the place where this occurred. And that's in verse 16. Matthew 28, verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And that's where the ascension occurred. It's where he is crowned with King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and all authority on heaven and earth has been given to him. In Scripture, mountains are the place of God's saving acts and revelation. You'll remember that God appeared Abraham on Moriah. God appeared to Israel on Sinai. Jesus taught the Sermon on the Mount, you'll remember. And here, it's at the Mount of Olives, as well as previously in the Transfiguration. In the Old Testament, mountains are symbols of sovereignty, majesty, exaltation, and power, and they often stand for kingdoms. If you want references to look up later, you could look at Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, Isaiah 11, verse 9, Isaiah 25, verse 6, Ezekiel 17, verse 22, chapter 20, verse 40, Daniel 2, verse 35, Micah 4, verse 1, and Zechariah 4, verse 7. Now, when you put all these images together, at the right hand, exalted to the right hand, the highest place, when you have a cloud, which is the glory cloud of royal enthronement, and when you have the mountain as a place of revelation, majesty, exaltation, and power, and when you put these together, you can see that what the ascension connotes is supreme universal dominion. Turning back to our text, God gave him the name that is above every name, that Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. And think about the significance of that one name, that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is the Lord of all. He is the Lord of everyone. He is the Lord of everything. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords now. So consider with me for a few moments, if you will, the significance of that for you and for me. That is, that Jesus is exalted and is given the name that is above every name, that he is Lord, that his kingdom has been inaugurated, and that he is Lord now. He has power, honor, majesty, and that he is seated on his throne with universal dominion now. First of all, if you're in Philippians chapter 2, the first and foremost application of this is that you must confess Jesus Christ as Lord. Verse 11 says that every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That means that I think the Apostle Paul stated this best in Acts chapter 17. On Mars Hill, when he is speaking to the philosophers there and the Athenians, you'll remember they were worshiping an unknown God. And he says that God has given proof of Jesus by raising him from the dead. And though in the past he had overlooked the ignorance of people, such as the Athenian philosophers who were worshiping an unknown God, though in the past God had overlooked such ignorance, he now calls all men everywhere to repent, to turn from sin, to look to Jesus Christ alone as Savior from sin, as the one who alone can forgive sins and grant eternal life, and the one who must be owned as not only Savior, but as Lord. Now, for the majority, or perhaps all that are here this morning, the significance for that means not only converting, being turning from sin and trusting in Christ, but confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord in worship. The importance of worship for Christians to gather with God's people corporately, congregationally, and to call upon the name of the Lord and to worship Jesus Christ as Lord as a congregation is immensely significant. If he is the Lord of your life, if he is the Lord of my life, then we must give him the glory that is due his name. And we are called to do that together, corporately, as a body, as a church. Sunday worship is important. It is not to be neglected. I was at a pastor's conference a couple of weeks ago, and the speaker, Brian Chappell, some of you may know him, former president of Covenant Seminary. He's written a number of books on preaching. He was speaking on preaching. I was interested to hear him say that the average attendance of Christians at church in America today is 3 out of 8 Sundays. 3 out of 8 Sundays. That's the average attendance of Christians at church. That is hardly, I think, an acknowledgement of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. That Christians do not assemble every Lord's Day to worship Him. Also, it means that we are to worship Him before men. In witnessing and evangelism, we are not to be ashamed of the gospel. I know that many of you have signed up to go to the Getaway, and that's very encouraging. Others, for various reasons, maybe are unable to go. But Dr. Talcott is going to be speaking on defending the faith. And the reason for that is because so many of us find ourselves in situations with our neighbors or in our schools or with our work colleagues where we're confronted with the claims of secularism and unbelief and sometimes don't quite know how to interact with people. So Dr. Talcott's going to help us do that. Why? Because we want to honor Jesus Christ as Lord in our witness. We're also going to have, and this will be part of the announcements in the congregational meeting momentarily after worship, we're also going to have an evangelism class to help us all witness and evangelize to people where we live, work, study, and play. We are not to be ashamed of the gospel. This is all part of what it means to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Secondly, it means that you honor Jesus Christ as Lord You honor Jesus Christ as Lord in every area of your lives. One of the biggest negative consequences, and I'm trying to make this very practical and rubber hits the road for you. One of the biggest practical consequences of denying Christ's present lordship, that is, that Christ will not receive his kingdom and will not be crowned as king until he returns to establish his kingdom on the earth in Jerusalem. One of the biggest problems is that Christianity is relegated to the confines of privacy now. Because if Jesus Christ is not Lord of every area of life, then he is Lord only of your religious life or your spiritual life. So Christ's lordship is confined to the four walls of the church, or Christ's lordship is confined to your private devotional life or your spiritual life. But he is not Lord of your work. He is not Lord of your school. He is not Lord of your home. He is not Lord of every area of life, every discipline of life, every subject of life. No, Jesus Christ is Lord of all. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, Jesus said. And Jesus Christ is Lord of every area of life. Jesus Christ is Lord of your work. We were having a men's leadership class a couple of years ago. Some of you here, many of you here actually attended that. And what we were teaching is that work, rather than something which is a drudgery or has no Christian importance or significance, all right? This is the way many Christians think of this, right? I owe, it's off to work I go. So it's something that is a necessary evil, but can't wait till Jesus come back and beam me up out of here so that we can get on with the real program of Christian living. Do you realize that the Hebrew word for work is the same word as the Hebrew word for worship? Is that your work is to be seen as an act of worship performed to the Lord Jesus Christ. Look with me. Let's get out of the room. I don't want this to be abstract. Turn over from Philippians. Turn over to Colossians. Turn over to Colossians chapter 3. verse 22, it says, slaves, today we would say employees, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers. In other words, not only when the boss is looking, all right, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Worship. Fear the Lord. Read on. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord, not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. And check this out. You are serving the Lord Christ. Can I put this in very stark, explicit terms? When you go to work, that's kingdom work. You see, this idea of Christ's kingship as something in the future and his kingdom being something entirely future, if you want to do kingdom work, well, you got to be a preacher, or you got to be a missionary, or you got to work for the church, or you got to work for some Christian cause. That's kingdom work. And maybe many of you know Christians that talk that way. That balderdash. Balderdash. Do you see what Paul is saying here? And he says this to slaves. Today we would say employees. He said, if you got a white-collar job, that's kingdom work. You got a blue-collar job, that's kingdom work. You are a mother. You are a teacher. You are a student. That's kingdom work. That's the work that God has assigned to you at this particular time and particular place. And that is a means of worshiping God, and that is kingdom work. You are serving the Lord Jesus Christ. Not Murphy, Paul says that. You are serving the Lord Jesus Christ. So here's the question. Are you serving the Lord Jesus Christ in your work? Do you look at your work as kingdom work? Do you look at your work as a means of worshiping God? Do you do your work heartily as for the Lord, not for men? Or are you one of these people, you know, oh, here comes the boss, better look busy, right? You know? No, that's not proper. A Christian is serving Jesus Christ. You're called to honor the Lord in your work. You are doing kingdom work. Now, the immediate question which might arise from some of you is, what does plumbing have to do with God's kingdom? What does my studies in high school or college have to do with God's kingdom? What does my office work have to do with God's kingdom? Well, that's God's business. That's the easy answer, all right? But somehow, in some way, you are contributing to the honoring of Jesus Christ, the exaltation of Jesus Christ. And when you do it unto the Lord, when you do it under the Lord and unto the Lord, God is glorified by that. And when you work heartily, Christians should be the best employees. Christians should be the best employers, business owners, or whatever, because they're serving Christ. They're not doing it for the bottom line. They're not doing it to be seen by men. It's kingdom work. And somehow, some way, God's kingdom is being advanced by what you and I are doing. I'll tell you a story. I mentioned in the 10:30 service that I was reading a book about D-Day recently. After D-Day, D-Day is celebrated 75th anniversary, June 6th, in just a few days, the invasion of Europe by the Allied forces. After that, the war was not over. There were mopping up operations. One of the biggest battles after D-Day was the Battle of the Bulge. There were some soldiers, infantrymen, lowest in rank in the army, and they were engaged in the Battle of the Bulge, and the enemy seemed to be all around them, and they were lining up with their guns, and they were shooting, and it was chaotic. They didn't know what was going on. And after the battle ended, their commanding officer came and commended them for holding their ground and for battling the enemy in the midst of all the chaos of the Battle of the Bulge. Now, at the time that battle was going on, they had no idea what they were doing, whether they were making any difference whatsoever. What they found out was that they were the linchpin for the Battle of the Bulge, and that because they did what they were told to do, they held their ground, they held their position, they executed their responsibilities. The battle was won for the Allied forces. But at the time, they had no idea what part they played in the chaos of that big Battle of the Bulge. And somehow, that's analogous to what your work for the kingdom is and what my work for the kingdom is. In the midst of plumbing or white-collar work or school work or whatever, we may not know how that fits into God's cosmic plan of salvation for his kingdom. But God knows, and God is using his people bit by bit, little by little, as they are faithful to him to accomplish his work and to advance his kingdom. And I hope that's encouraging to you. That's what it means to honor Jesus Christ as Lord. And of course, that applies in your homes as well, that Christ is the Lord of your home life. He is the Lord of your family life. He is the Lord of your own life individually. How do you honor Jesus Christ as Lord individually? Well, we're called to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Do you honor the Lord Jesus Christ with your mind? Do you honor the Lord Jesus Christ with what you read? Do you honor the Lord Jesus Christ with what you watch? Do you honor the Lord Jesus Christ with what you listen to? I had occasion to say to someone recently, garbage in, garbage out. And that's largely true. We need to be cautious about what we take in. Why? Because we're called to honor Jesus Christ as Lord. Bible reading and prayer. Raising children. This is why in Reformed churches, there's always been an emphasis on Christian education. There's an emphasis on Christian education because we want to raise our children, as the apostle says, in the fear and admonition of the Lord. We want to raise our children to see all of life through the lenses of God's word. We want to raise our children so that they are taught to think God's thoughts after him, and that Bible or chapel is not the only Christian element in an education. Rather, that every discipline, whether it's English or whether it's mathematics or whatever subject it is to be taught in the light of God's word and with Jesus Christ as Lord of that particular discipline. Let me get a little bit more specific. What about, do you honor Jesus Christ as Lord with your finances? Do you live within your means, or are you living beyond your means? Is credit a problem for you? How do you spend your money? Do you honor Jesus Christ as Lord with the first fruits of your increase? Are you tithing? If someone were to look, and nobody in this church will ever ask, but if someone were to look at your checkbook or your credit card statement, would it be obvious that you are honoring Jesus Christ as Lord, as first place in your life and in your spending? You see, what does it mean for Jesus Christ to be Lord? It means this, and I was just saying to somebody the other day, I can't remember if it was anybody here, but, and I don't say it enough, God first. God first. First. Does God come first before anyone or before anything else in your life? You see, what it means for Jesus Christ to be Lord is he calls you to give all that you are and all that you have to him. To him. I'm trying to remember who it was, but I think it might have been David Livingstone, that missionary. He said, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. You are no longer your own. This is what we confess in Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 1. I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ, who has fully paid for all my sins and set me free from the tyranny of the devil. Does Jesus Christ have first place in your life? Well, let's move on from the personal here. Look at Peter, if you will. 1 Peter. Peter teaches, and of course, I've lost my place. Well, don't look there. Peter teaches that the devil goes around as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. But Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary defeated the devil. He defeated the devil. John Bunyan, in that book, Pilgrim's Progress, talks about this passage in Peter that Satan goes around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He says, yeah, but he's on a leash. He's on a leash. Because Satan has been conquered by Jesus Christ at the cross of Calvary. All authority in heaven and on earth now belongs to Jesus, not to Satan. Satan is not the ruler of this world. Jesus Christ is. Look at Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. Verse 12. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 12. John writes, "Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like white wool like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. This is the risen and reigning Lord Jesus Christ. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Fear not.'" The most repeated command in the Bible: do not be afraid. Why? Because Jesus Christ is Lord. He is risen and he is reigning on high. He is not an impotent loser. He is not a wimpy hippie. He is the risen and reigning Lord today. And his kingdom will advance until all his enemies are made a footstool for his feet. Let me conclude with one more reference. Look at Ephesians chapter 1, and let me bring this home, hopefully, for all of you. It's another reference to the ascension here. Paul is praying for the church at Ephesus, and he's talking about Christ's resurrection and then his ascension. Verse 20, he says, "The working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead," and here's the ascension, "and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things." And notice this: for you. For you. To the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Jesus Christ is risen and reigning over all things, has all authority in heaven and on earth now. Why? For you, for your benefit, and for your blessing. This is the love of Jesus Christ for you as his people, his dearly loved bride, purchased with his own precious blood. Let's pray. Father, we want to give you thanks for the ascension of Jesus Christ. Thank you that he is ruling over all things. Thank you for that reality, for that truth. And we pray, Father, that you would grant us grace and that you would grant us your Holy Spirit, that we might manifest that and it might be evident in our lives, that we exalt him in every aspect of our lives, wherever it is that we live, work, study, or play. And we ask it in his name, and we ask it for his name's sake. Amen.